The United Methodist Church is quite a structure to behold. It's got layers upon layers of organization, from the local all the way up to the global. It's actually quite fascinating to learn about, and not just if you're a church nerd like me. It's an amazing thing to see how the United Methodist Church has built its presence to care for people and be in relationship and serve all over the world. I was in conversation today with a colleague who's done a lot of work in Africa. And his comment was, you know, the only two things you can be guaranteed to find anywhere in Africa are Coca-Cola and the United Methodist Church. Now, I don't want to peddle sugar water with my life, but I do believe that we've worked to maintain a presence and a connection and find ourselves reaching out all over the world. Now, to do this in such a big way, from local to global, has required some focus and some intention. And for the last 15 years, the United Methodist Church has built its identity and its work at every single level around a very clearly stated mission statement: to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Now, considering they had 1,000 people voting on what the mission statement should be, I'm surprised it's that succinct, but I'm glad it is. I want you to hear it one more time. The mission of the United Methodist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Now, when it was originally put together back in 2000, it was simply to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And then after about 8 years, some of the bishops got together, looked at everybody and said, "So that what?" To make disciples of Jesus Christ, so that what? And so they added in that second piece, that we might have a vision of what that can mean and do. This mission statement, however, is only as good as our understanding of, our connection to, and our partnership with it. And as so many churchy things are, the church has not made it easy with some of the phrasing in this thing. I mean, it's a pretty churchy phrase, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. You know it's a churchy phrase with churchy problems built into it when the easiest part to understand is transformation of the world. When transforming the world is the easy part, well, let's just say it's worth asking a few questions to figure out what on earth it means. Like, what are disciples and how do you make them? That's a question I want us to think about. In a classical sense, and I mean that on multiple layers, in a classical sense, a disciple was a follower of someone. And follower at that point in time was meant literally. Those who taught, those who reflected philosophically on the world, these teachers traveled around from place to place. And the disciples had to follow them. It was how you came to know someone's material. It's how you came to understand their worldview and the meaning of their words and their work. There were no available texts to just peruse and see, oh, this is what they're saying. There were no podcasts to download to catch up on the week you missed. If you wanted to learn from someone, you had to go with them from town to town, village to village, land to land, to hear what they would say next. And Jesus had such a following. Now, many of those who followed him were folks that bumped into him, liked what they heard, and decided, I'd like to hear a little bit more. So they went for a while. Others, however, were in a very specific, very invited, long-term relationship as disciples or followers of Jesus. Now, in some of the passages from Mark that Dot read, we hear the very poignant account of Jesus calling his disciples. He's walking around, he sees somebody. He calls them by name and says, follow me. Which was an invitation to more than travel. It wasn't just hop in line and we'll see where we go. When Jesus says, follow me, he's asking them to come and listen and learn, to ask questions and to grow. Now, there's many different accounts of Jesus calling the disciples, and the story as it's told in the Gospel of John is a bit more relational. Now, I'm not going to read all 30 to 40 verses of the first chapter to you, but I want you to hear at least part of it. It's a long chain of people looking, going, have you met Jesus? And he gets introduced to somebody new, and he begins to build relationship. There's an interesting piece that in the story of John, it isn't just cold calling. I haven't met you, but you come follow you. Haven't met you, you come follow me. It's these introductions. So he starts with folks that follow John who, let me meet you some of my friends. Have you meet some of my friends? And he continues these relationships and builds this following. But there is an exception to this, and it's where our scripture begins today. In the Gospel of John, there is one of those just sort of cold calls where Jesus just beckons someone without introduction. Some of the biblical scholars that I appreciate think this is the authors of John trying to honor the story of Mark, Luke, and Matthew, so it wasn't completely different, that there was something that sort of tied them together. Oh, this is like what he did in the other stories. Okay, here it is, John tells it. The next day, Jesus went into Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said to Philip, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. And then Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the Law and the Prophets, Jesus, Joseph's son from Nazareth. Nathanael responded, can anything good from Nazareth really be? Philip said, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, ah, Nathanael, here's a genuine Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael asked him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, oh, before Philip called you, I saw you under a fig tree. And Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you are God's son. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered, do you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You'll see greater things than this. I assure you that you will see heaven open and God's angels going up and down in the presence of the human one. This is the story John offers us. And I tell you, there are some parts of this scripture I find very, very interesting. One of the first is this part cynicism, part racism that Nathanael throws out. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, he asks. Now, a lot of this phrase is actually lost on us. But think about it. Have you ever been traveling and you're in a different city with some friends and you hear them start making jokes about one of the suburbs and you're like, I don't get what that means, but apparently you guys have some history with them, huh? This is sort of what's going on is Nathanael's like, wait, Nazareth? Really? So the author of John is trying to address some of the criticisms and concerns the early audience had. You see, John is one of the last of the four Gospels we have in our Bible to be written. The authors of John were putting the book together about 100 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And through those 100 years, they started to hear people criticizing some of the story of Jesus. And one of the common criticisms was, he was from where? I mean, small, rural, almost backwater Nazareth? This whole Lord, Savior, Messiah thing. Seriously, backwater Nazareth? Someone who's a religious leader, I mean, should come from one of the big cities, one of the learned places, maybe Jerusalem where the temple is. That's where your religious figureheads come from. People have been thinking this and talking about it for years, and so the authors of John just call them on it. So here you are, you're reading through, and suddenly you're like, whoa, they went there. I mean, I wasn't going to judge him like that. No. Nazareth, fine by me. Okay. So they try to address that criticism a little bit. Now, there's also this moment, this is another one of those really intriguing parts of our scriptures, when Jesus meets Nathanael, and Jesus compliments his character. Ah, this upright, genuine person in whom there's no deceit. And Nathanael wants to know how Jesus knows him. Now, the authors of John are working on a theme here. Something they repeat over and over throughout the entire Gospel of John is that Jesus knows people. And not like Wayne, not like the guy that always has someone for whatever job you need. Oh, you need a plumber? Yeah, I know somebody. Oh, you need a lawyer? Oh, I know somebody. I mean, Wayne, I'm going to get you a t-shirt that just says, I know people. The Gospel of John is trying to emphasize that Jesus knows people in their heart and in their soul. But the part that's always seemed funny to me, that gets me thinking, is Nathanael's reaction to Jesus. How do you know me, Jesus? I saw you under a tree, Nathanael. You are God's son. You're the King of Israel. That impressed you? Really? Nathanael, we got to talk. Buddy, that impressed you? He saw you under a tree. This is impressing you. Really? I mean, Nathanael, you've got some low expectations. He saw you sitting there and suddenly you think he's God's son. This impresses you? Really? But then again, Maybe this is part of Jesus' lesson to us. How many people come into our lives ready to tell us things, ready to give us their take, ready to sell us on their method and their meaning, and they never stop to get to know us? In fact, it's not about us at all. It's about their agenda. This certainly happened in Jesus' time, and I think we can still see it happening all around us today as well. So maybe the expectation is that low. Our world is filled with people who expect nothing more than to be talked at, not seen, not known, not listened to. Really? That's the expectation? But that wasn't how Jesus engaged people. As the gospel reminds us several times over, Jesus knew people. And if we wish to follow Jesus, if we want to be disciples, let alone make disciples, we too must learn to know people. To know them through loving, respectful, mutual, and honoring relationships. This leads me to want to challenge our denominational mission statement a little bit. Now, as some of you know, challenging the denomination is not exactly a new thing for me. But in like other ways, I only want to challenge and push when there's a reason to do so. And I find making disciples a very funny phrase. It sounds like we're some kind of church assembly line. Look, we're making disciples. I don't want to make disciples like they're some kind of product. That's not what I see Jesus doing. Jesus didn't make disciples. Jesus invited them. It was part of how he knew people. I was actually struck by a phrase Reverend Jeff used a couple weeks ago, and he will humbly tell you he picked it up from other people, but he brought it to us, and I'm grateful. He was talking about the work of our missions team, and he said that we are working to become more relational and less transactional in how we serve people. That's great. That we would become more relational and less transactional in how we serve. This is a powerful phrase. I also think it's the message of the gospel. To be relational, not just transactional. Making disciples is a transactional idea. Done, done, done. But inviting people is a relational practice. Inviting people is done with intention. It's done in relation. It's done by knowing people and getting to know them. And as our scripture shows us, whether through a connection or as a total surprise, Jesus knew the people he was inviting. And it did surprise them. But their surprise grew out of that sadly unfamiliar feeling of not being valued for who they were often enough. The far too infrequent experience of feeling like who you are and what you love isn't interesting to anybody. And suddenly who they were was interesting. And what they did in their lives did matter. And they were being valued. And that just surprised them. Jesus valued the people he invited, and he was interested in their lives, in who they were, and in what they loved. Because, you know what? Jesus didn't just invite anyone. That wouldn't be relational. That would be desperate. Right? Just inviting anyone's desperate. You see, Jesus didn't just invite anyone. While at the same time, Jesus does not exclude anyone either. The secret here is that Jesus invites everyone, but they aren't just anyone. Hear that again. Jesus invites everyone, but they aren't just anyone. Because to Jesus, they are someone. They are someone with unique life experiences. They are someone with interests and passions. They are someone with hurts and with baggage. They're someone worth knowing, someone worth loving. They're not just anyone. This is the example Jesus sets for us, inviting people. That we might extend an invitation to everyone, not just because we want anyone, but because we respect and care for the someone they are. The someone God created them to be. And if we do this, if we will seek to invite others to share who they are, we will not only be fulfilling this goal of becoming more relational and less transactional. We'll not only be fulfilling this denominational mission statement of making disciples. we will be fulfilling God's deepest desire that each and every person might be welcomed into loving relationship by name because they are someone. Now that would really be impressive. Amen.